Well, good morning. Well, this morning we're coming to the last half of Romans 13. So you can be turning there if you want to. We're going to be looking at verse 8. But before we do that, you know, we've been in Romans for, I guess, a little over a year now. And Romans 13 is toward the end. We're not quite in the home stretch, but we're kind of coming around the final turn if you watched the Preakness yesterday. Anyway. Enough of that. So no horse racing fans here, including myself, but I thought it'd be a way to relate to the crowd, and it blew up. But maybe it'll get better. Hey, anyway, what I thought we'd do is to kind of refresh us, to do a reload, is we're going to look real quickly at one version of an outline of Romans. And it's a bit of an eye chart. It's kind of busy, I know, but I'll read through it to help interpret there. This is by Dr. Tom Schreiner. Some of you may have heard of him. He is a theologian. He's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he is a Pauline scholar. So, and you'll notice it doesn't include every verse, but it does just about every verse. So if you'll put that up there, Grant. Thank you, sir. First is verses 1 through 7, and that's the introduction. And I thought about reading that this morning, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to. But I would just encourage you, after church, read Romans 1 through 7. There's a lot of meat. There's a lot of theology in those first seven verses. And then, of course, verses 16 and 17, we know that to be the theme. I tell you what, I think you can see that. Well, let's read that out loud together, if we will. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then we get into that gloomy section, but a very true section, starting in verse 18 that runs through chapter 3, verse 20. And he talks about what sinners we all are. You know, and then you get into, I think it's around chapter 3, verse 9 or 10. And there's none righteous, no, not one. Nobody seeks after God. There's none who does good. Your mouth is an open grave. And it's just on and on and on. And we're all doomed and going to hell. And then all of a sudden, in 3:21, the gospel explodes on the scene. If you ever have not read it that way, go back and look at it. And start there in 3 and read through. And it's just darkness and gloom and doom. And you hit the gospel and it just goes boom. And it's just wonderful good news that's there. He says, Paul tells us we need the gospel. We need God's saving righteousness because of our sin, which provokes his judging righteousness. You know, that's a phrase I had never thought of before, God's judging righteousness. But I think it's useful. I think it's helpful. Because of our sin, he's righteous to judge us. But because of the gospel that begins in 3:21, God in his great love propitiates his own wrath and redeems us. In other words, propitiates. See, because of what Christ does for us on the cross, God satisfies his wrath against the elect. And he turns that wrath to favor. It's as if he had a coin, and on one side is his wrath, and Christ dies for our sins, and we come to faith, and that coin flips over, and that wrath becomes God's favor. And then because of that, through faith, we are right before God, and because of this, we have hope. That's a section of great hope that we have. And then, of course, chapters 9 through 11, we tend to remember those. He answers the question, is God faithful to Israel? And, of course, the answer is yes, God is faithful to Israel. And then we move into chapters 12 through 15, 13, and there it says God's righteousness in everyday life. That's what that's what's covered in that section. And I broke that out because that's where we are right now. But Romans 12, 1 and 2, and we spent some time on those verses. Those are kind of the keystone verses of that section. And it says, Dr. Schreiner says, it's a response to everything above, to chapters 1 through 11. And I'm going to read those. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, because all that God has done for us, I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then chapters 12 and 13, where we are right now today and where we've been the last few weeks, talks about what does it mean to live as a Christian in general terms. And we'll spend some time talking about that this morning. And then we move into Christian liberty. And then starting in verse 14 of chapter 15 through all of chapter 16, we move into the letter closing. So now, with that introduction, if you will, turn with me as I pull out my electronic Bible and look at verse 8 of Romans chapter 13 and just follow along as I read. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. May God add his blessing to this reading. Well, this morning we're going to look at three questions. That's our outline. It's three questions. The first is, how's your love life? The next is, what time is it? And then our final question is, what are you wearing? So let's look at that first question. How's your love life? You know, what Paul is doing, he tells us in verses 8 through 10, he says, here's what your love life should look like. But before we get into that, let's set a little context. Let's back up a couple of verses. Look at your Bibles there in verses 6 and 7, because there Paul says that we are to pay our taxes. And follow along in verse 7, he says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And then Paul carries that idea of owing. He brings that over into verse 8 where he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, before we jump into what is the meat of that passage, I think we need to clarify something. Some use this first part of verse 8 there where he says, owe no one anything. Some people say a Christian should never take on any debt. You shouldn't have a mortgage. You shouldn't have a car payment. You shouldn't have anything like that. But I would submit to you that this is not a prohibition against taking on debt, because Scripture gives words, thoughts about how to regulate debt. It tells us that there are provisions for taking it on, that we're to manage debt wisely. We're not to get in over our heads. We're to be responsible. And there are guidelines for protecting those who are in debt. And there's also prohibitions against charging excessive interest, against usury. So I don't think that's the point of Paul's passage there, or the point of those words. But the point is, the debt of this passage, as he tells us, it's the debt of loving others. And that's a debt that we can never repay. It's a universal debt. It's not an optional debt. It's not like a lot of the debt we take on. It's not something we do by choice. But it's a debt that we are always paying, but we never discharge it. We're always owing that debt. And by the way, before I go any further, that word of love that he uses there, it's that agapeo, that word, that love that's the highest level of love. It's the unconditional love. It's the love that's only made possible by a renewed mind. And that's the kind of love that Paul's talking about. So in light of that, how's your love life? Now, obviously, I'm not asking if you've been on any dates recently, or if you're in a relationship, or even if your marriage is in a good place. But in a greater sense, in a more true and right, in a obey the commands of God sense, how are you doing at loving each other? And how are you doing at loving your neighbor? works. Paul says both of those things. He says, love each other, love another, love your neighbor. Is there a difference between those two? And when he says we're to love our neighbor, he says we're to love each other, we're to love both. You know, when he does that, it makes sense to us that he tells us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we know we're supposed to do that. It's like we talked about this morning. It's like family. And typically we love our family, even if we don't like our family sometimes, right? We love our family. So we know we're supposed to do that. But think back to chapter 12, where we've been just the last few weeks. Paul told us there, he said to bless those who persecute us, remember? And he said, if your enemy's hungry or thirsty, we're supposed to give them something to eat. We're supposed to give them something to drink. And of course, we all know that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he just point blank tells us, he says, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And then in three of the four Gospels, remember the Pharisees, the lawyer is grilling Jesus, and he says, what's the greatest command? And Jesus says, quoting the Old Testament, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Of course, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, love God, and he's quoting Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor. And he says that doing so, it fulfills all of the Old Testament law. And that's the same thing Paul is telling us here in verse 10. He says, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that begs the question, when we talk about this, love our enemies, love our neighbor, begs the question, we know who our enemies are typically, but who's your neighbor? You know, sounds a little bit like Mr. Rogers, but, you know, who's your neighbor? And in Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus fleshes out that concept. Now, you know the story. You've got the wounded Jew and the Samaritan. The Samaritan, who is his religious and he's his cultural enemy. And he sees the Jew there on the road and he comes by and he cares for him. So what Jesus does is he expands the idea of neighbor. And he says it includes those who are outside of the family. It includes those who are beyond kindred or even beyond nation. And he shows us that the relationship is it's a moral one. It's not necessarily a physical one. So we are to love our neighbor. Kent Hughes has a good quote. He says, let us cultivate a sense of debt. Just as when we owe someone money and our debt's the first thing we think about when we see them, he says, so may it be with our debt of love. Let us enlarge our definition of neighbor as, my neighbor's not necessarily someone like me. It's any person God has put in my way whom I can help. Any person God has put in my way whom I can help, that person's my neighbor. So, we're to love everybody. We're to love those near. We're to love those far. We're to love enemy. We're to love neighbor. And sometimes you've been in this situation where the person who would be your enemy might be your neighbor. As a matter of fact, the word we use there that's used here in this passage this morning for neighbor, it has the Greek word, it has the context of the one near. And we can often love the one near in tangible ways, can't we? So, we've got this never-ending debt of love to everyone. But when I read that, I thought, why? You know, why do we have this debt of love to everybody? Why do Paul and Jesus tell us to do that? Why are we supposed to love everybody? You know, is it just so we all get along and the world's a nicer place? The world would be a nicer place if we all loved one another, if we acted like that. But it's more than that. We are to love like we have been loved. We are to love like we have been loved because love is a consequence of being born of God. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are to love like we have been loved. And when we love those who don't deserve it, even our enemies, we're like God. Love is a debt we owe to people who've done nothing for us because of what God has done for us. Love is a debt we owe to people who've done nothing for us because of what God has done for us. I'm going to read a few quotes regarding that that I thought were significant. Matthew Henry: love is God's image on our soul. You know, and when we love like that, we have an opportunity to make an eternal impact on someone's life. Sean Maratha, you probably don't recognize that name. He's a pastor in Montgomery, Alabama. And he had a great quote. He says, "The pressure to pay our debt of love doesn't come from the merit of the one we pay, but from the mercy we have received from Christ." And then, of course, John Piper: the debt is because Christ has done everything for us when we didn't deserve it any more than the world deserves our love. So because of God's mercy to us, we owe a debt to all men, to all people. Freely we've received, so freely we're to give. We've talked about who to love, why we're to love. So as Paul tells us, love fulfills the law. But how does that work? How does loving others fulfill the law? Look at the text. Look back at verse 8 there. He says, "For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." And then skip over there to verse 10. He says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." And then back up just a little bit. Verse 9, Paul, he cites some specific commandments there of wrongs. He says, "Don't do these things to your neighbor." And of course, we reference those. Those are four of the Ten Commandments. It's four of the last six of the commandments, as a matter of fact. And some people call those last six of the commandments, they call that the second table of the law. It's those commandments that govern our relationships with one another, as opposed to the first table, which are the four commandments, the first four commandments that govern or talk about our relationship with God. So he's talking about four of these last six commandments. And he says, all of those commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet. He said, all of these are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, not only that, but any other commandment is fulfilled by that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because if we love our neighbor, we won't do that stuff to them. We won't treat them that way. As a matter of fact, he says, we won't do any harm to our neighbor if we love our neighbor. We'll treat them rightly. We'll treat them lovingly. And look back at those commandments for just a minute there, if you will. Notice about those, the first three of the four, those are all external actions. You know, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. But then you shall not covet. And I point that out because if you're like me, I tend to think, can't I covet what my neighbor has and not hurt him? He may not even know I'm coveting. But the better question is, can I covet what my neighbor has and still love him? And I think the answer is probably not. I can't do that. Because when I covet, I'm more aware of what my neighbor has that I want than what my neighbor needs that I may be able to give him. Yeah, I'm more aware. When I covet, I'm more aware. Bob says that's good. I'm going to repeat it. When I go. Preach it, brother. Oh, that's me. Sorry. No, seriously. When I covet, I'm more aware of what my neighbor has that I want than what my neighbor needs that I may be able to give him. So love is going to serve, it's going to protect my neighbor, and it's going to prevent me from doing anything the law forbids, because love in action looks like the second table of the law. I'm not going to do those things to my neighbor. But love, it isn't just a negative. It's not just a don't do those things. It doesn't just prohibit certain conduct, but love's also known by the action that it prompts. Just as it'll lead us to do no wrong to a neighbor, it'll lead us to do right by our neighbor. Now, look back at your Bibles. Look at the end of verse 9. Paul says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We know that, but again, when I read that, I think, what does that look like? How does that work? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if we think a little bit further about that, you know, nobody needs to tell you how to take care of yourself, right? We all naturally look to our own self-interest. We all have a sense of self-preservation. We all want to do what is in our best interest and what makes us happy, what's for our well-being. And we're to do the same for our neighbor. We're to act in their interest. You know, we know how to take care of our neighbor because we know how to take care of ourselves. Another way to put it, love as you want to be loved. We just need to love our neighbor like we would want them to love us. Or when we love our neighbor, we will do unto him as we would have him do unto us. It's the golden rule. Let me give you a few more meaningful thoughts, some different thoughts on love and law keeping. Paul's use of these four commandments from the Ten Commandments, well, it reminds us the Ten Commandments are still valid. I mean, that's why people were wanting to put that monument on the Capitol grounds. The Ten Commandments are still valid. But because of the gospel, we're no longer condemned by them. Because in Christ, loving our neighbor and law-keeping, they go together now. They're not opposed to one another. They go together. We don't endeavor to keep the law just to be justified to God. That's not what we're doing. We're not trying to justify ourselves. We're not trying to gain Christ's love. But we keep the law because Christ's love has shown forth in our hearts. You probably know the name Sinclair Ferguson. He's a pastor. And I heard him use a great quote from a 17th century Puritan by the name of Samuel Bolton. Bolton says, "The law points us to the gospel so that we can learn how to be saved by faith in Christ, and then Christ points us back to the law to teach us how to live for his pleasure." Amen. 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Because when we're loving God and when we're loving our neighbor, keeping God's law is a source of pleasure. It's a source of satisfaction for us. One more quote, Matthew Henry. "Love is the living, active principle of obedience to the law." Love makes us want to obey God's law. So, our question again, how's your love life? How are you at loving your neighbor? And that neighbor may be that really irritating person at work. Or neighbor be that family member who always acts like a jerk. Or that person who delights in pulling your chain and making fun of the fact that you're a Christian. We can't love those people in our own strength. We can't love those people by focusing on them. We can't love those people by looking for the good in them. Because we all know that's ultimately not really there. We can only love those people by the power of God, by his spirit within us, for he is the source of love. So when we focus on Christ, we love them that way, not focusing on the individual. We focus on Christ and we remember the gospel every day. We remember that we are great sinners and that Christ is a great Savior. That's the kind of love that's only possible by God's transforming grace. That's that Romans 12:2 kind of love, that renewing of your mind kind of love. We are to love like we have been loved. And so when you love that way, when you don't return evil for evil, when that person jerks your chain, that person's going to recognize that you're different. And you just might earn the right to be listened to when you tell them about what God has done in your life. And when you fail, and you're going to do that, you fall back on God's grace. We repent and we remember the gospel. Question 2. Page 2, as Paul already would say. What time is it? Well, look at verse 11. Paul tells us. He says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep." So if any of y'all are nodding off, wake up out there. He says, "For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand." What time is it? Paul says it's time to wake up. And when he uses that word time, I think he's speaking of time there in a couple of ways. First of all, I think he's talking about this evil age. He's talking about the day in which we live. And he's also talking about the time of Jesus' return is drawing closer. So let's talk about both of those. First, let's talk about the evil age. You know, and it caused me to think about that passage in Ephesians 5 where Paul is talking to the Ephesians. He tells them to be careful. He says to be wise, to walk wise, because the days are evil, so make the best use of the time. And he said, we're to understand the Lord's will, we're not to be foolish. And I thought of that passage because we can relate to that in today's culture, can't we? We look around us and there is evil seems to be growing proportionately, disproportionately, all around us. You know, we live in a culture, it's rapidly being shaped and reshaped over and over again by hatred, by becoming more secular, becoming more sexualized. And so when we look at that, when we look at our cultural context, that it's an LGBTQ agenda that's going on around us. And I would go so far as to say we're in a cultural revolution that has a take-no-prisoners mentality. Because if you speak up against the cultural agenda, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be destroyed. Now, think back with me for a minute to the Old Testament. Remember when David became king? There were some mighty men who came around him. And one of those groups of men were the men of Issachar. And it was said of those men that they understood the times and they knew what to do. And I would tell you this morning that in today's culture, we've got to be like the men of Issachar. We've got to understand the times. And you've got to teach your children to understand the times. Because if you don't, the culture is going to consume you. And it's going to consume them especially. And you're going to become casualties of the culture. So, as it grows increasingly secular, we need to accept the fact, we need to come face to face with the truth that our culture is going to become increasingly more hostile to Christians and Christianity. We see that already. This isn't news. This isn't something that you don't know. But make sure that you don't forget it. John 15, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. So remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So we need to remind one another. We need to speak lovingly and kindly to one another, but we need to tell one another, don't be surprised. Not only don't be surprised, but you need to be prepared when persecution comes. Because if you don't decide ahead of time that you're going to stand with Christ, you're more than likely going to cave. So you need to decide that ahead of time. And let me just say a word to the teenagers here. You know, all us old people, all us adults, we understand the peer pressure that you're under. Because we remember it was that way when we were your age. Because you're looking for your identity. You're looking for acceptance. And I will tell you that if you're looking for that, if you're looking for affirmation, if you're looking for acceptance for your friends, from social media, if you're looking for it from the world, then you're almost doomed. And I say almost because there's always hope. So don't do that. You need to decide ahead of time whose acceptance and affirmation do you want? Who are you going to follow? And I would tell you to flee to Christ. And that's not just true for the kids. You know, that's true for all of us. That's true for us adults. That's true for us older folks. And when I say older folks, I'm talking about people like me. You know, people you can see the end out on the horizon. And the end's getting closer. Sometimes at our age, at my age, there's a tendency to nod off spiritually. You know, back in these verses, Paul used the words sleep and talked about the night. And those are metaphors. They're more metaphors for moral laziness that he's using there. So I would just ask you, if you're one of my contemporaries, are you coasting? Have you put it into cruise control? If you think you've arrived? Because we never arrive until the day that we reach glory. So maybe you've fallen into an attitude of accommodation and you think, you know what? I'm getting older. I have less energy and I'm just tired of fighting the fight. I'm tired of swimming upstream like a salmon all the time. I'm tired of getting beat up. And so you just want to rationalize. Or maybe you think, you know what, I'm a mature believer, so I can be discerning and I can handle things now. I can watch stuff that I know I shouldn't watch, or I can do things that I know I shouldn't do. And if that's where you're landing, if that's where you tend to fall into, I would refer you to 1 Timothy 6, where Paul's telling Timothy, he says, no, Don't do that. He says that you're to flee those things, and you need to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and steadfastness and gentleness, and to fight the good fight. We need to know the time. Remember I said there were two ways Paul used the word time, the evil age, and now he also talks about time in the sense that Jesus' return is coming closer and closer to us. Look at verse 11. Look back down there. He says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So we have less time. We have less time to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We have less time to serve God. We have less time to love and serve others than we did yesterday. And so Paul says that we're supposed to be ready. And you know what? Not only are we closer to Jesus' return, but every day we're all getting closer to our death, because that may happen first. And I hope it doesn't. And probably all of us in here hope it doesn't. But it might. And so we're having less and less time, because the clock is ticking every day, every hour. The clock is ticking. And as John Piper famously said, don't waste your life. I want to wax poetic for just a minute while we're talking about time, because as we get older, we tend to do that when we think about time, don't we? You know, you're young. All these things us old people know are true. You're young and you think you're going to live forever, because time's just not an issue to you. But you've heard it said, it's life's like the toilet paper roll. The closer you get to the end, the faster it goes. All right? And that's exactly true. You know, because when you start to hit your 50s and your 60s and you look back, and what do you say? Where did the time go? Right? Where did the time go? And so there's kind of this sense of romance, or at least a wistfulness, as we reminisce, as we spend time in our memories. And speaking of memories, some of you will remember this song. It was popular back in the late 60s by Ed Ames, My Cup Runneth Over. It was a great song. I really like it. And it wasn't about the 23rd Psalm, My Cup Runneth Over. But it was a song about a man who, in the quiet moments of his life, he was reflecting about the things he loved about his wife. And it was a sweet song. The last verse goes like this. In only a moment, we both will be old. We won't even notice the world growing cold. And so in this moment, with sunlight above, my cup runneth over with love. As I was practicing this sermon, every now and then I'd do it, I'd cry, because that's kind of where I am right now. You know, I'm in that phase of life. And like I said, it's a pretty song, but I use it. I even like it now more than I did then. But I use it because I think it fits here. Because whether or not you think you're growing older, the world is certainly growing colder. I don't think that's very disputable. But in the midst of that, does your cup runneth over with love? And I'm not talking about the emotion of love. I'm talking about that agape love, that Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-empowered love of God working in and through you and toward others. There's another pastor name you've probably not heard. His name is Bob Deffenbaugh. And he's a pastor in the Dallas area. And he's got a good illustration, I think, of what Paul is saying here. And I'm going to read, and it'll lead into what you may be seeing on the screen here in just a minute. He says, what Paul describes in these verses has happened to me all too often. He says, I go to bed at night, then in the first waking moments, I become increasingly aware of the light. Suddenly it dawns upon me, it's morning. Good grief, what time is it? I grab the clock. Oh no, I've overslept again. He says, the day has begun, but I have not. I shed my bedclothes and hastily dress, running from my bedroom to get to the day's duties. He goes on to say, I think this is the picture Paul is painting. We've been oversleeping. We need to wake up. He says, the night has passed. We must get about doing those things which remain to be done. We must put off our night clothes and put on clothes appropriate for the work our Lord calls us to do. So there's a sense of urgency, and that's who we are. We're to be people who love and obey God with a sense of urgency. And I like what the NASB, how it translates verse 11. The NASB reads, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. And the this that it's talking about is that we are to constantly be expressing divine love in light of the urgency of Christ's imminent return, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Now, when he says our salvation is nearer now than we first believed, let's just take a moment and make sure we understand what he's saying. Remember last week's catechism? We talked about salvation's a process because, you know, there's a point in time we come to faith, and so we're justified. We would say we're saved at that moment in time, and that's true. But again, salvation is a process. It's never final. It's never complete until we're with God in glory, just like we talked about in today's catechism. That's when our salvation is complete, until we're with God in heaven. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, Jesus' return and our glorification, those things are drawing closer every night, every day. And so the time is getting shorter and shorter for us to be about God's work. So we're to be loving our neighbors. We're to be doing work as unto the Lord, as David said. We're to be doing that every day because we're to be living in light of his return. And that includes we need to be telling our neighbors about Jesus because they need to hear about him. So Paul says, wake up. And now, look back at the text again. Let's go to the second half there of verse 12. He says, so then, because the hour's getting short, okay, wake up. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision of the flesh to gratify its desires. So we're to cast off those works of darkness. It says walk in the light. You know, the truth, the metaphor for the light, or the light metaphor for the truth, because the night, it represents this age. It represents evil deeds. And Paul says, he gets real specific there, doesn't he? He says, hey, here's stuff you're not supposed to do. You know, remember, don't do this to your neighbor. Well, you don't do this stuff. You don't live this way. Don't participate in orgies and in drunkenness and in sexual immorality and sensuality or in quarreling or in jealousy. Because people who love God and who love their neighbor don't live this way. So if you do say you love God and therefore love your neighbor, don't do this stuff. Because it's unloving. You know, when we do those things, it dishonors God and it harms our neighbor. You know, if you're to participate in orgies or sexual immorality, it defrauds your neighbor. It takes something from someone else that's not yours. And so we're not to do those things. Again, we're to walk in a way that does no harm to our neighbor. Now, we say that, okay, how do we do that? It's like, how do we love our neighbors ourselves? How do we walk in a way? In other words, where does that energy, where does that strength, where does that wherewithal come from that we're to walk in that way? Brings us to the third question. What are we wearing? Now, some of you who know me know that I really like clothes. And I like clothes probably a little too much. And so sometimes it's an idol. Stefan's smiling at me back there. That's the second time your name's been mentioned. One of your famous. Because Stefan likes clothes too. But sometimes it's an idol for me. You know, we've all heard the phrase, right? The clothes make the man. And while it's not true, I really wish it was, because that way I could go buy more nice clothes. And I mention all that because Paul's using a clothes metaphor here, a bit of a clothes metaphor. He tells us, here's the catch with what Paul's saying. He says, spiritually speaking, the clothes we're wearing does make the man or woman. And he says here to put off those deeds of darkness. And he says, go get you a new suit of clothes. That's kind of an old term. He says, go get you a suit of armor. Put on the armor of light, which sounds like Ephesians 6, right? You know, put on the whole armor of God. And I like this verse from 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. All that's part of putting on Christ, which he tells us to do in verse 14. Now, some of you who really know your Bible, You may be thinking, wait a minute, I remember a verse somewhere in Galatians. It's Galatians 3:27, obviously, because I looked it up. But it says that when we come to faith in Christ, when we're baptized into Christ, we put him on. And I mention that because you go, wait a minute, I thought we already put on Christ. Why are we to put him on again? Aren't we saved, once saved, always saved kind of thing? Doesn't it work that way? Well, here's why we're ought to put him on again. Because of our sin nature, there's times throughout the day we try to take him off, don't we? And that happens to us multiple times a day. You know, and when we do that, we don't lose our salvation. It's not like we have to come to faith again, even though we might act like it. But it's like Jesus did in John 13, right? Remember the disciples? He washed their feet. And he said, you're already clean. You don't need a bath. But you walk out in this dirty world, and your feet get dirty. And that's what Paul's telling us here. He says, we need to keep putting on Christ. And it's just like we need to get dressed every morning. And that's part of what we do every day, is that we put on Christ. And so I ask you, do you do that every day? And do you put him back on once you've tried to take him off? Do you do that every day? You know, are you spending daily time in his word so that you're spiritually dressed when you go out of the house? Or do you rush out of the house spiritually naked and expose yourself? Verse 14, look back there. It says, we're to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. NIV, I think it's a little more helpful the way it says it. It says, don't think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. You know, and the point being that if we're wearing Christ, if we're walking in the light, if we're loving our neighbor, then all that's going to happen naturally. You know, we're not going to be making plans about how to satisfy our base nature, which often is at the expense of our neighbor. Several years ago, it was probably, I don't know, it may have been 10 years ago, but our family was going on vacation, and we were heading out of town in the car, everybody's in the car, and Terry suggests, because we're all going to be in close quarters for about a week or so, she says, hey, let's memorize Colossians 3:12-14, and those forever came to be known as our vacation verses, and it was a great idea. It's one of those family things that's a really good thing. You see it behind me. It says then, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's how you put on Christ. Well, it's time to wrap up. And so to do that, I want to revisit our three questions and ask you some more questions. How's your love life? Paul tells us, love our neighbors as ourselves. As you sit there, can you think of a tangible way that you're doing that today? That you're loving your neighbor as yourself? What time is it? Paul said, it's time for us to wake up from our spiritual slumber. It says we need to understand the times, and we need to live in light of the fact that Jesus coming back is nearer than when we first believed. Do you think that's true? Do you ever give any thought to the fact that Jesus is coming back and it's closer now than ever before? Do you think about that? And if you do, does that give you any sense of urgency? Be about God's business and to be loving your neighbor. And then finally, what are you wearing? Paul tells us to put on Christ. So when you reach into your spiritual closet, do you pull out the deeds of darkness or do you pull out the armor of light? Do you spend more time thinking about how to satisfy your own desires or how to put on Christ? Which should you spend more time on? I want to close with a story. And this is about a man in our church. And he said he didn't want his name to be used. So I'm just going to call him the man. And the man had a neighbor. And this neighbor was dying. The doctor had given the neighbor about 2 weeks to live. And the man had a nice neighborly relationship with this dying neighbor. He knew that the neighbor was a committed believer, and they'd done some stuff in the neighborhood together. They'd often talked out in the street. And so the Lord put it on the man's heart that he wanted to go down and share some verses with this bedridden, dying neighbor about heaven, to encourage him. Because when you look at what the Bible has to say about heaven for believers, about death for believers, it's good stuff. I mean, death is a severe mercy. But God, what he has for us in store in heaven is wonderful, like we talked about in our catechism this morning. Okay, like we talked about in some of those songs this morning. So he wanted to go down that and encourage the neighbor with that and say, hey, the best is yet to come. And he wanted to pray for that neighbor. But every time he looked down the street, there were a bunch of cars in the driveway, because the neighbor was a good man and he was active in his church and he was well loved, and there were always a lot of friends there wanting to say goodbye to this dying neighbor. Well, one day the man sat down to eat lunch, and in the midst of his lunch, the Spirit said, now's the time. Go down and talk to your neighbor. And so he put his lunch in the refrigerator, and he walked down the street in spite of the cars that were in the dying neighbor's driveway. And he went in, and he said he had a precious time with this dying neighbor and with the neighbor's wife and with the neighbor's son and the neighbor's daughter-in-law and another person or two who were there. As a matter of fact, the neighbor's wife asked, he said, would you email me those verses so I can keep encouraging my husband with those, and more than likely encourage yourself with them. And then a few days later, the neighbor died. And now the neighbor's experiencing all those things that God's word has for him in heaven, told him about, he had for him there. And I say all that because life is short. The hour has come for us to wake from sleep. We need to put on Christ, and we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, the time has also come when we come to the communion table. And this table behind us, what we do when we practice communion, it's a memorial, right? It's a memorial to Christ's death on the cross, where he put on our deeds of darkness so that we can put on his righteousness. And we do this by grace through faith, because we have exchanged God's judging righteousness for his saving righteousness. And that's the best news that we can ever hear. Because Christ's sacrifice, he has satisfied God's wrath against us. For all who trust in him and all who turn, he takes that wrath and he turns it to our favor. And before we come forward, I just want to ask, all those things I just said, is that true for you? Have you made that great exchange? Have you passed from God's judging righteousness to God's saving righteousness? And if you haven't, all of us at one point were where you are. And I say that, it's not a time to be ashamed. It's a time to be thankful that God has given you ears to hear that this morning and to realize this morning. So if that's true for you, see me after the service. If you came with somebody, you can talk to them. But don't leave without making that exchange. Don't leave still under the wrath of God. We practice open communion here. And so whether you're a member of the church, whether you're a regular attender, you're welcome. If you know Christ, if you love and follow Christ, you're welcome to participate. And the way we do it is we come up these outer aisles, we take the elements, take them back to your seat, and then we'll all take them together. And again, if you're an unbeliever, we would just ask that you not participate. You know, that happens often. We have people stay in their seats. Nobody's going to look at you funny. Nobody's going to think you're weird. Nobody's going to whisper about you. But we'll have something up on the screen for you to read and consider. I'll prepare the table, and then we'll come forward.